Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 35, verses 3 through 10. I encourage you to grab a Bible from the pew back in front of you, or if you brought your own, to go ahead and open it up to Isaiah 35. And after the scripture reading, keep your Bible open, as we'll be referring to Isaiah 35 and 34 throughout the sermon. Hear now the word of the Lord, as given to the prophet Isaiah thousands of years ago, but also given to us today. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling hot springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, one of our favorite aspects of the Christmas season each and every year are the stories. Stories handed down through the years, such as A Christmas Carol or The Night Before Christmas. The stories of our family holidays in the past. You remember the one, you know, right after we put up the Christmas tree and finished decorating it, when the cat decided that was a good time to climb the tree and it all fell over. Wasn't such a great story at the time, but it sure has become one with each telling of it each year. And of course, the stories in the Bible of the birth of Christ. In our Advent series, Tell Me the Stories, we will seek to connect with the stories of our faith in new ways. This morning, as we lit the first candle of Advent, the candle of the prophets, we're looking at the story of the prophets. As we explore this amazing picture painted for us in Isaiah 35, we will capture the hopes that Israel placed in her Messiah, the hopes we place on our Messiah. As we dig into this text, we will see that in the stories of the prophets, we find a life that trusts God, whose hopes are fulfilled in astonishing ways. One of the most powerful forces in our culture today, and one we are rapidly losing touch with, is the power of story. For millennia, story was used to pass along the history and traditions of a people, to provide meaning for their lives, to help them understand their place in this world. For generations, these big stories or meta-narratives have played an essential role in the formation and continued development of cultures throughout the world. One of the problems we're facing, both inside and outside the church, is the loss of these big stories that shape and provide meaning for us. The radical extent of this loss is only now being seen, realized, and felt. In fact, I'd argue that much of why we're seeing more and more movements like Antifa and Occupy Wall Street from a few years ago and so many others is due to this loss of identity and purpose that stems from the loss of these meta-narratives, these big stories. And as we've talked about before, I think this is a big part of why the emerging generations are leaving the church and their faith today. But the good news is that this is a problem that is easily solved. For while we might have lost our connection to these big stories that shape and provide meaning for our lives, we have not lost the stories themselves. The Jewish and Christian faiths are rich in stories meant to provide form, shape, and meaning to our faith. The Hebrews, throughout the Old Testament, were encouraged to constantly retell the stories of their faith. And their festival holidays, such as Passover and Hanukkah, were to serve as explicit times of remembering the mighty and wondrous works of the Lord in the past. The Christian faith, ours, intends the same thing in the regular celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we'll do a little bit later this morning. And at no time of year is this more true than Advent and Christmas. Everything we do and celebrate during this season is infused with story and history, with meaning and tradition. Some of them we know well, and we look forward to savoring them every single year. Some of these traditions and stories we've lost. For example, each week in worship during Advent, as we've seen, we'll light a candle on the Advent wreath. But this is one of those traditional rituals that is meant to connect us to the bigger story, the meta-narrative of our faith. These stories are meant to convey the hope that the prophets gave to Israel of their coming Savior and Messiah. There are dozens of prophecies in the Old Testament that refer to the coming of the Messiah. And the one we're looking at today, Isaiah 35, is one of the most beautiful in all of Scripture. It is also the passage on which the Advent reading was based. But in order to grasp the fullness of the hope given in Isaiah 35, we first need to back up briefly to Isaiah 34 and set the context. These two chapters wrap up seven chapters of prophecy about God using Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, to bring judgment on Israel, Judah, and the surrounding nations for hundreds of years of not trusting God. Isaiah 36 through 39 recount just how this prophecy played out in actual history. And let me tell you, it wasn't pretty, to say the least. But our focus today isn't on what actually happened, but rather on what was prophesied. In chapter 34, Isaiah recounts a painful prediction for what happens to the nations who choose to trust in someone other than the Lord. It is this sin against God, not trusting in Him for their provision and protection, that we're told in chapter 34, verse 2, that the Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. And the picture painted there is not a pretty one. Here are some key verses from the chapter. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become a burning pitch. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of destruction. She will become a haunt for jackals, a home for owls. Not a pretty picture. But this is the picture against which the prophecy of redemption and restoration comes in chapter 35. The point Isaiah is trying to make to Israel is this: trusting in the nations, in anyone other than the Lord God Almighty, results in a desert, a wasteland. Chapter 34 paints the picture of a land that is a burning desert, that is only populated by predators and scavengers. It can't sustain life. No one can live there. But everything changes in chapter 35. Trusting in God, in Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, results in a garden bursting with life and ease and joy. The desolate, uninhabitable wasteland of chapter 34 becomes an abundant land of peace and blessing in chapter 35. The point of this story? When Israel trusts in God, she will find life and hope on a scale that is nearly incomprehensible. Yes, this is Israel's story. But what is so incredible about how God works is that what is true for Israel is true for us. For as Paul writes to the Romans, it is through Israel that we will all be saved. The Savior of Israel is our Savior as well. Our passage today opens with a call to the hopeless, the beat down, the fearful and afraid. In verses 3 and 4, Isaiah calls out, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you." Not just anyone is coming. God himself is coming to save you. You do not have to be afraid. You do not have to cower any longer. What amazing words. Do you remember ever facing a threat so large, persecution so enduring, abuse so painful, that the mere thought of it made your knees shake and your hands go weak? I know I have. I bet you have as well. And how important is it to hear words like these when we find ourselves in that place? Don't give up. Hold on just a little bit longer. Take courage. Salvation is coming. And Isaiah is telling us that it's not just any salvation that's coming your way. God himself is coming with vengeance, with retribution to save you. The rest of the chapter envisions the impact of this promised salvation, and it is no trivial thing. To say it borders on the miraculous and the impossible is an understatement. Isaiah declares that the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame won't just walk, they'll leap, and the mute, they won't just talk, they'll shout for joy. Sound familiar? In case you ever wonder if Jesus knew he was this Messiah, the bringer of God's salvation, in Luke 4, he quotes a similar passage from Isaiah 61 when he preaches, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Luke tells us, after reading this passage, he sets the scroll down. He looks out at the crowd before him and he says boldly, declaring, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I am the Messiah, is what he says, what he means. Then Jesus goes on, and what does he do? He gives sight to the blind. He gives hearing to the deaf. He loosens the mute's tongue, and he heals the paralyzed. And what does the paralyzed man do after he heals? He gets up and dances for joy. Of course, if God's Messiah can do this for physical weaknesses, how much more can he cure spiritual blindness, deafness, and brokenness? And aren't we all spiritually blind and broken? Yeah, we are. And our Messiah is Israel's Messiah. When we trust in God and his Messiah, we will find our brokenness made whole. But Isaiah isn't finished yet. The word God has given him is just getting started. Remember the desolation of the land wrought by not trusting in God? That's getting fixed as well. Isaiah says, "Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow." This is why we had to start with chapter 34. Because otherwise the wonder and miracle of this deliverance doesn't make any sense. In much the same way that we can't fully understand Jesus as Messiah without understanding Israel's need for a Messiah. The burning, desolate land that is only home to predators and scavengers like jackals and owls is now bursting with life and water. So much so that the ground is literally bubbling up. The water is literally bubbling up from the ground. In a land as dry as Israel, water is a special symbol of life and salvation. So not only are the broken healed, physically and spiritually, but God provides for his redeemed, for those who trust in him, abundantly, astonishingly, amazingly. And just as the healing isn't a mere physical healing, so also this abundance is more than physical abundance, but spiritual abundance. When we trust in God and His Messiah, we find our every need, physical and spiritual, met with abundance. Huh. It sounds familiar. Kind of reminds me when Jesus said that He's come that we might have life, abundant life, more and better life than we've ever dreamed of life. I don't know about you, but that all sounds pretty amazing. And yet, we're still not done. Isaiah continues, and a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. The point here, that God's coming to His people, which we heard promised in verse 4, has its purpose in the people trusting in Him and coming to Him in holy lives for worship and fellowship. Not, let's all bring a dinner for potluck kind of fellowship, but a true bonding and connecting of believers to each other and their God. This way is a foreshadowing of traveling in God's country. Communication and travel are easy for the holy in God's country. The holy are those redeemed by God, whose trust is in Him and His Messiah, who, as Isaiah phrases it, walk in that way. No, our salvation is not by works at all, but our works do show our salvation, our holiness. So what do your works, your acts, the daily actions of your life show? Not only does the way of holiness provide easy communication and travel, but we're told it is also perfectly safe. No predators, no wicked fools, as the NIV translates it. This way is only for the redeemed and the ransomed. And upon it, Isaiah tells us, they will return. Wait, return? Return from where? Were we on a journey? In fact, throughout the story of the prophets, we have been on a journey. And for the most part, we haven't even realized it. And we finally come to the end of the journey and of today's passage. Isaiah's amazing prophecy concludes, they, the redeemed and the ransomed, will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The end of the holy way is Zion, the holy city. The result of supernatural protection and provision, but most of all of redemption, is a gladness which will drive away sadness forever. It's interesting, isn't it, that this season of holiday between Thanksgiving and Christmas is for so many a season of sorrow and sadness, of hurt and loneliness. Yet the story of the prophets is one of everlasting joy, where those who trust in the Lord are overtaken by gladness and joy, where sorrow and sighing flees away. Wow. I don't know about you, but I find I sigh an awful lot. But not in Zion. And I can't wait. But that isn't right now, is it? Yet the Messiah has come, has He not? You know, the reality is the imagery of this story of the prophets is fantastic. Maybe a little bit too fantastic. But it's all grounded in very real circumstances to which we can all relate and understand. This fantastic picture is grounded in reality. I think it provides a poetic picture of what John expresses in his first letter when he writes, "Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We cannot say with any certainty how this prophecy, this story of the prophets, is going to work out in fact. But this we know, to walk with God is to walk in security, in blessing, in glory, and in joy. And if these things are limited now, there will come a day when they will be as unlimited as He is. Brothers and sisters, it is my prayer that this Advent season is one marked by us reconnecting to the old stories of our faith, the true stories of our faith, and finding our meaning and purpose, our place in God's great story of redemption fulfilled in the coming of His Messiah, Jesus Christ. I hope you are able to begin that journey by seeing that in the lighting of this first candle of Advent and in the stories of the prophets, we find a life that trusts God, whose hopes are fulfilled in astonishing ways. May God astonish you this Advent season. Amen.